Okay, well, we're into Luke chapter 6, if you'd like to turn there in the Bibles. Luke chapter 6. You know, I was thinking this morning, John was giving out the notices, talking about the first aid thing, talking about you can put it on your CV, and I thought, actually, you get to a stage in life where you really don't need a CV anymore. Perhaps a Citroen CV is more applicable. It's strange as you get older, and we've been talking, or rather Jesus has been talking in the previous verses about the problems that arise when you attempt to put new wine into old wineskins. King James says bottles, but it's wineskins. And, you know, it's an interesting thing. As you get on, I mean, I've been doing this now for 28 years, but I am still very excited about the Lord moving today. And it's not about what happened 28 years ago or even a year ago. It's what the Lord is doing right now today. And it's interesting as we look at this, but Jesus says you can't put new wine into old wineskins. You can't do it. But there were reasons that he said that. The reason he said it is because the wine ferments and it gives off a gas, and the old wineskins all just burst and the wine will spill all over the place. And when that happens, Jesus says, both the bottles and the wine perish. And we need to take a good look at this, I think, because we're just a small church on the Kent coast. There are benefits in that, because we don't lose track of anybody. We know each other very well, and that's great. But we're just a fairly small church on the Kent coast, larger than some, but smaller than quite a few. But now and then we have visitors from other churches, and from time to time they come and they say to me, look, you know, I see what the Lord's doing here, and please pray for my pastor and for my church. We're so caught up in a system and everything seems so dead, you know. Just pray that something new would happen there and there'd be new life. And I do that, but you know, it's hard to put new wine into old skins. And Jesus voices a concern about that. What he says is that he doesn't want the old bottles to perish. Isn't that interesting? Did you notice that as we went through those verses? And it's true to say that, you know, people come here from time to time and they say, well, I know, I've got what the secret is. You know, you've got to dress down. You don't go to church now in your Sunday best anymore. You just dress down to go to church. Or I know what the secret is. I know, I've got your secret. You've got to have guitars and drums up there, you know. And if we take a new patch and put it in an old church, then, you know, our church will just be great. And that's, it's all very nice, but it doesn't produce what they're looking for. And what happens is this, that some of the folks that have been there for years say, well, what happened to the organ player? You know, we don't want this stuff up here. This is not worship. What is it? Is it rock and roll or something? You know, and they're losing both the bottle and the new wine. But God cares about the old bottles. And there's some wonderful churches out there, there really is, that are sincere and they love the Lord just like we do. And let me tell you something else. If the Lord tarries for 50 years, we will be old bottles. You ever thought of that? And we'll be set in our ways, and our kids will probably be saying to us, yeah, those guys up there in the band, you know, it's about time they gave up, don't you think? Give somebody else a shot at it, you know? You know, they can hardly stand up anymore. What are they doing up there? You know, oh man, who on earth were Hillsong anyway? What a silly name that is, you know? And they'll probably move on to another church in the town. That is the way it goes, you know? If you study the history of the church through the years, that's the way it's always been. There was always a new wave. But look, having said that, one of the things that can change old bottles is a sovereign move of God. When George Whitefield, for instance, used to preach both in this country and in the United States, the churches that were nominal in regards to being Christian or experiencing the new birth were revitalized. And churches that were believing but rather dead and worn out came back to life again. And when there's a revival, there is change. Now, when we use the word revival, it's interesting, isn't it? Because people straight away think about people getting saved. But no, that is just a byproduct. A revival is when something that used to be vived gets vived again. That's why it's called revived. And when it's something that used to be alive and made alive again, that's what it's about. That's what a revival is. But that has to happen. It has to happen by a sovereign move of God. The general rule is you can't put new wine into old skins unless God does it. When there's a sovereign move of God in the church, there's a genuine awakening. And how we need to pray for that in this nation, don't we? That was a question. Indeed, how we need to pray for that in this church before the Lord comes. And that God will move in a sovereign way in churches all across the land. And that we ourselves will experience a renewing, a revival. And there will be a great awakening right here. Because the very body of Christ would come to life and become infectious if that happened. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing? Thanks, Pam. But having said all that, you know, it is true to say that God often moves outside of the old established systems to begin something new. And the reason he does it that way, of course, is because he loves the lost generation that he does it in. We sang the song this morning, and we sing it without really thinking sometimes. His word says, God so loved the world, not the church, the world, that he gave his only son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And we had a great time at our home group this week talking about just those things. Now, as we begin chapter 6 this morning, Jesus, in a way, is doing just that, because he's shaking things up. And because of that, he's going to run into more trouble with those who don't want to let go and let God. So it says in verse 1, and it came to pass on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the cornfields, and his disciples plucked the ears of corn and did eat, rubbing them in their hands. And certain of the Pharisees said to them, Why do you that which is not lawful to do on the Sabbath days? Now, it says the second Sabbath after the first here. And you might be thinking, well, what in the world is that all about? Well, the Greek word, and I'll try to pronounce this, is deuteroprotos. I practiced that. Deuteroprotos. And for the Jews, the second Sabbath after the first is just what it says. Because, you see, when there was a feast, for instance, the first and the seventh days of the feast were always special Sabbaths. And the regular weekly Sabbath would be sandwiched in between them. So this second Sabbath that it talks about here would be the normal weekly Sabbath on what to us would be a Saturday. And, I mean, if you look at the Feast of Unleavened Bread, for instance, that always started on the 15th day of Nisan, which is our April. And that was regardless of what day of the week it was. If it happened to be on a Wednesday, say, the regular weekly Sabbath or the second Sabbath after the first of the feast would be 3 days later on the Saturday. And then the last day of the feast would be the third, which would be the third Sabbath of the feast, would be on the following Tuesday, 3 days later. So this second Sabbath that we're talking about here, the second Sabbath after the first, would have been the normal Saturday Sabbath. So I hope that kind of clears that up for you. I don't think it's going to change your life, but, you know, it's good to know why it says what it does, right? Now, Jesus is in trouble with the Pharisees here because he's allowing his disciples to pluck corn and eat it on the Sabbath. And this went against their customs. We get a lot of customs and traditions in the church. The word says a tradition makes a word of no effect, by the way. But this went against their customs. And they were not part of God's word, as it happened. They got it totally wrong. And his disciples, that they're eating this thing by picking it and rubbing it, the ears of corn, between their hands. And to the religious leaders, this not only amounted to harvesting or reaping on the Sabbath, but it amounted to threshing as well. And the thing is that according to Levitical law, it was perfectly legal for travellers to pluck corn or grain from the fields as they passed through in order to sustain them on their journey. And it told us that when we went through the book of Deuteronomy together in chapter 23, verses 24 and 25. And as we look at this situation here, the Pharisees, they had no problem with what Jesus and his disciples did. The prayer problem was when they did it. You see, the Jews at this time, and many Orthodox Jews to this day, still believe that Messiah will not come until the Sabbath is perfectly kept by all the people of Israel. And this is why the Pharisees were so intent on keeping Sabbath regulations. But in Acts chapter 20, we see the church meeting not on the Sabbath, but on the first day of the week. And I think that's interesting, because under the old covenant, man had to work for 6 days before he could rest. But under the new covenant, because of the work Jesus did on Calvary, man now rests first, and then the work comes after that. With good reason, because as we look at that, we see God's original intent, rather, concerning the Sabbath day. That man was created on the sixth day, making his first full day a day of rest. But these Pharisees, they're getting all upset here, because according to their religion, they perceive that Jesus is allowing his disciples to do something unlawful. And the problem with people who live their lives by the "is it lawful" principle, the problem they have is that they cannot understand our Lord's principle of "is it loving?" And the scribes and the Pharisees had transformed the Sabbath from a day of blessing into a day of bondage. And Jesus is deliberately allowing his disciples to eat this corn. And he also healed on the Sabbath as well, as we'll see later, which was another challenge for them. And Micah 6:8 tells us that it's always good to do, it's always right, rather, to do good to meet human need. Because Romans 13:8-10 says, "For love fulfills the law." And again here, as far as these religious leaders are concerned, it's a question of trying to be wise. They became like fools, and they're having none of it. So Jesus replies to this, and he says in verse 3, it says there, "And Jesus answering them said, 'Have you not read so much as this?'" This is great. "Have you not read so much as this, what David did when himself was hungry and they which were with him, how he went into the house of God and did take and eat the showbread and gave also to them that were with him, which is not lawful, which it is not lawful to eat but for the priests alone." Now, this is in the days of Abiathar, if you remember. So Jesus, right at the get-go here, says to them, "Have you not read?" And I just love it when he says that to them. He drives them out of their minds, because all they did was read. That was what they prided themselves in doing. And David, of course, is their primary king. So this is great, because he brings up this incident from 1 Samuel that we went through not so long ago, if you remember. He says, "Didn't you ever read what David did then? How he went into the tabernacle and he took the showbread on the Sabbath day, which the priests were, only the priests were allowed to eat." And he says that because it says elsewhere that man was not made for the Sabbath, but Sabbath was made for man. The Sabbath is an institution to benefit man. Man is not made for the Sabbath. It was made for man to provide a rest for him and a time of worship and fellowship with God. That's what the Sabbath was made for. If a man or woman was injured on the Sabbath, you know, the Sabbath shouldn't take precedent over those things. Man still needs food on the Sabbath, for instance. And if somebody's injured, you take care of them. And he's saying, David was hungry and hunger needs to be satisfied. That's what he's saying here. And we all need certain needs, don't we? We need to breathe air. We need to quench our thirst. And there are certain things that need to happen on the Sabbath because we're human. And the Sabbath in those areas, you know, it can't take precedence. But you see, Jesus is digging a little bit deeper here than that. Because what he's saying is, didn't you ever read what David did? And by that, he's saying that at the time David did that, he was God's anointed king, and he was not yet recognized by Israel either. Because Jesus was also God's anointed king, and he wasn't being recognized by Israel either at this point in this situation. And then in verse 5 it says this, it says, and he said to them, the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath. Now look, you've got to understand what he's saying here, because he's claiming to be Lord Sabaoth. He's saying that he is Yahweh God. He's claiming deity here. And with these scribes and Pharisees, first they said, who is this that forgives sins? This is blasphemy, saying to this crippled man, your sins are forgiven. Then they said, why do you eat with tax gatherers and sinners? Then they said, why don't you fast like us? Then they're saying, why are you plucking grain on the Sabbath? And now, all of a sudden, Jesus turns around and he says to them, the Son of Man is also Lord Sabaoth. Why are you asking these questions? I'm Yahweh God. And you just know at this point that they have steam shooting out of their ears. Because this was the most radical statement that he'd made to date. I'm Lord of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, of course, predates Judaism. Predates Israel. And it goes right back to the Garden of Eden, where God and man rested together. As I said, man's first full day of existence was sitting in the garden with God. Now look, we are not Sabbath observers, right? Because first of all, if you're Sabbath observers, it's from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday. Evening and morning was the first day. That's why it's sundown to sundown. And if you observe the Sabbath, you also have to work 6 days a week every week. Because when you read the laws of the Sabbath, it says, 6 days shalt thou labour, and on the seventh day shalt thou rest. So don't tell me you observe the Sabbath unless you work 6 days a week. Again, if you observe the Sabbath, every seventh year you have to let all your land go fallow. And there's so much involved with it. You know? There's a lot more. I mean, if you read Ezekiel, and if you read Exodus chapter 31, the Sabbath is a sign between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. It is not between Jehovah and the church. The Sabbath was a rest at the end of God's work. That's what it was. Not a rest because God was tired. It was a rest of satisfaction at the end of the work. The eighth day when Christ rose from the dead, and I'm going through this because it's important we understand it. The eighth day when Christ rose from the dead is rest that work is born out of. The rest is first and then the work. And for you and I, Jesus rose on the first day of the week, the eighth day. And eight is the number of new beginnings. And if you read Acts chapter 20 and read 1 Corinthians, it was on the Lord's day, on Sunday, that they brought their offerings and they gathered for worship and they broke bread because it was resurrection day. It was the day of new creation, and that creation begins with rest. And if you have genuine faith, James will say, let me see the fruit of it. Let me see how you go about what you do. With the first Sabbath, work was first and it ended with a rest. With the Christian faith, it begins with a rest and it grows into work as we serve him. So we're not bound by the Sabbath. And it's interesting, you know, when I was on that TV program, every week without fail, we were asked, why don't you worship on the Sabbath? Well, because it was a sign between Jehovah and the nation of Israel. That's why. It wasn't between Jehovah and the church. It's quite simple, really. But they certainly were in the day we're looking at this morning. And Jesus claims here to be the Lord of the Sabbath, which makes them cross. Verse 6 says, And it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. So this guy with a withered hand is in this church, in this synagogue. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him, whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Now, the question is here, is this guy a setup? Is he a setup? Because all the religious leaders are doing here is watching Jesus to see if he's going to heal on the Sabbath. And it's interesting as well, because at this time, there was a current debate going on because of all those Sabbath laws. We just looked at some of them. I'll look at a few more in a minute. But what was being debated was, could you help someone on the Sabbath? Because they believed that if you were bleeding to death, you could put a tourniquet on the Sabbath, but you couldn't do anything else until the Sabbath was over. And then you could come back after the Sabbath was over and continue to work. If you were a woman, you were not allowed to look in a mirror on the Sabbath. Because if you saw a grey hair and you plucked it out, that was reckoned to be harvesting. There were other ones. I mean, it's all in the Talmud. You can read it for yourself. But if your house collapsed on top of you and they shouted to you, are you all right? And you said yes, they'd leave you until the Sabbath was over and then come back and get you out. If you said, no, my leg's bleeding, they'd say, oh, all right then, and they'd get you out. There were so many different laws. You were allowed to spit on the Sabbath, but if you did it, you could only spit onto a rock. You couldn't spit on the earth, because if it rolled into a ball and rolled along, you were making a furrow. You know, and there was all these ridiculous laws. There were all kinds of degrees of this, and it was a big current debate in Judaism at this time. So it kind of fills in a few blanks here. So here's this man with a withered hand. And the religious leaders, again, are just spying out Jesus to see what he's going to do. And verse 8, look what Jesus does. Verse 8 says, but he knew their thoughts. Always a thing to remember. Jesus knows our thoughts. What are you thinking right now? I'm tired and I want to go to sleep. Jesus knew their thoughts. And said to the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus to them, I will ask you one thing. This is to the scribes and the Pharisees. I'll ask you just one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy it? And looking round about them all, so obviously there wasn't any answer at this point, looking round about on them all, he said to the man, stretch forth your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. His hand was now just like his other one was. So look, a couple of things here. If you feel withered or paralyzed or struggling, we looked at the paralytic last week, you need to take heart from this situation. You know, if you're going through bad times, if you're not well, if you've got problems, you need to take note of this, because you need to know that when Jesus comes into a meeting place, he is always drawn towards the one who's hurting the most. And that is so unlike us, isn't it? Because we naturally tend to seek out those who are doing the best, you know, those who are the happiest ones or the most spiritual ones, but not Jesus. Because he found the one who was not whole. Because he's always drawn to the one with the greatest need. And with all this debate going on, Jesus makes this man stand center stage, doesn't he? I mean, he says to them, okay, you're watching me to see if I'm going to do this. Yo, buddy, come over here, stand right in the middle of the crowd where everybody can see you. And he says to them, is it right on the Sabbath days to do good or evil? And by doing that, straight away, he puts them on the back foot. Mark tells us that he looked around at them and he was angry. Jesus was angry because of the hardness of their hearts. And let me tell you, anger is a necessary thing. It's a necessary thing. And all through Scripture, we see the anger of God. So when we hear that the abortion rate has gone up again, like we heard only this week, we should be angry. The problem isn't that we have anger, it's how we use it. The Bible says, be angry, but sin not. And here, it was right for Jesus to be angry, because he looked around at the hardness of their hearts. Because they didn't want the word of God to go forward, because it didn't fit into their old wineskins. And they would quite happily have denied this guy's healing in order to maintain their old wineskins. And Matthew tells us that it was from this point on that they plotted to kill him. Luke puts it another way, because he says in verse 11, and they were filled with madness and communed with one another what they might do to Jesus. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer. You know, Jesus always prayed, didn't he? You know, one of the things that we should pick up on as we go through the scriptures is how Jesus lived his life here on earth. Jesus always prayed about everything. Whatever it was, Jesus prayed. And here he's not only doing that, but he prayed all night. Have you ever prayed all night? Very hard to stay awake. We've had prayer meetings in this church where people have found it hard to stay awake. But Jesus prayed all night. And we're going to find out the reason he does that, because verse 13 says, and when it was day, he called to him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom also he named apostles. And as we saw previously, some of the disciples were introduced to Jesus when he went to Jerusalem. And later, walking by the Sea of Galilee, he called those men to follow him. But they went back to fishing. And he went back and called them again. And at that time, the record tells us that they forsook all and followed him. We looked at that last week. You know. I find it so interesting that the disciples who became apostles, they just forsook all and followed him. You know, so many of us want to keep things. And I'm no different. You know, I'm not shooting at anybody here. I'm no different to any of you. But there's things that we like doing. There's things that we want to do. And sometimes it even gets to the point where church and Jesus gets in the way, if we're not careful. The disciples forsook all. They just left everything and followed Jesus. Their whole heart was in it. Their whole lives were in it. We use the term, oh, I'll give my life to Jesus. Do we? How much of it do we keep back? You see, being a Christian is giving your life to Jesus. You live for Jesus. And then you become one with Jesus, and he becomes one with you, and your life takes off in a different way completely. But now we get to this third stage. Because out of an unspecified number of disciples here, there's already a lot of disciples, we don't know how many, but out of those, he chooses 12 men to be his apostles. So from the larger group of disciples, or the disciplined ones, all the whole lot of them are disciplined, but out of those who are disciplined in learning and committed to studying, Jesus chose 12 apostles, or if you like, sent out ones as ambassadors to represent him. So I think it's important that you notice that Jesus prayed all night to God here. And the reason he did that was because he was going to choose 12 men to be his apostles. So he spent the entire night in prayer before making his choice. One of the apostles turned out to be a traitor. Another one denied him, but later repented. But notice that God's men were always chosen. They were chosen. That there were many candidates here, lots of disciples to be sure, but consider what John 15, 16 says. John says that Jesus said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." You know, that's been such a great comfort to me. I mean, I was running my own building business when the Lord called me to teach the word. I never dreamed of doing that, you know. In fact, in many ways, I was actually disappointed in preachers. And one of my pastor friends said to me, he said, "I hope you realize that your business is going to take a huge hit if you do that." And it did. I really did take a hit. And we struggled for many years because of it. Eventually, we managed to sell the business, but in order to get rid of all the debts and everything else, we had to take out a lifetime mortgage or whatever they call it. So our house isn't ours. But, you know, I wouldn't regret for one moment serving the Lord. And there are sacrifices involved. There are sacrifices involved when you follow Jesus. But I didn't call him, you see. He called me. And it didn't seem to me that I had much choice. And I've always felt good about that, you know, because since he called me, he is responsible. Now, that's not a cop-out. It's wonderful because it gives me a lot of comfort. And here, the Lord found it essential and practical to spend the entire night in prayer before selecting the 12 apostles. And all the men that are chosen for God's work should be selected on the basis of much prayer. You know, for instance, we see the robe of Elijah, you know, falling on Elisha. It didn't fall by accident. It fell providentially. It was with God's insight. It was meant to be. And I think that the present day procedure in much of the church for choosing men to fill an office is far from God's standard. And it's so easy to follow our own feelings. And many times we consort our own selfishness and we use human measuring rods rather than God's measuring stick. So we should all spend time with God before making our decisions, whatever they might be. Pray, pray, pray before you make any decisions. I've even spoken to pastors who have confided in me that if they could do it again, they would have prayed far more than they did before choosing leaders in their churches. But there was no such problem here because he stayed up all night and prayed, all night and prayed. Because he was about to choose those who were disciplined in learning, committed to studying, and determined to labour and not count the cost. And we see that in these apostles, who would be the ones who would be his emissaries to the world. And we're going to look into who those guys were next time. So let's bow our hearts now to pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that we have it in its entirety, Father. We just pray now that you would send us out into the world this week to labour and not count the cost, to serve you, to serve you, to serve you with our very beings, to leave all and follow you. Lord, you will not only redeem the time, but you will bless us beyond recognition. Father, we are so grateful that we're on your side. And Father, we're even more grateful that we didn't choose you, you chose us. And the very fact that you chose us means that you have a work for us to do. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you still chose us. So Father, we pray that you would now just touch our hearts. Convict us, Lord, as we go about our business this week. And as we go about our business this week, may we be fully aware that whatever we do, as we do our daily grind, that we are glorifying you. And so, Father, we ask all of these things to you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Bless you.